Turn with me to the Gospel according to Handel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Short text today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For the third consecutive Sunday, I didn't expect to be here. And I didn't really sit down and plan out a trajectory for these messages. I improvised as time permitted. But I see that a plan has developed as I've gone through these various texts concerning the incarnation. The desire that developed as I began to address these Christmas themes, the idea of the incarnation, I wanted to bring out the realities that you don't see in your nativity scene. You know, this is the time of year when we all go to our attics or closets or storage sheds and we get the little wooden pieces of the nativity scene and we find a prominent place in the house where everybody can see them and we put our little wooden pieces down. We have our wise men, anachronistic by the way. We have our angels, we have our shepherds, we have Mary, we have Joseph, we have the baby Jesus, and possibly some players to be named later depending on where we got our nativity scene. And the realities that I wanted to focus on during my time in this pulpit here were the ones that you can't see. There are no wooden pieces for the realities that are in these texts. We've looked at the great Christ hymn. If those of you who have been following this on the net, we've looked at the great Christ hymn in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you. We've looked at the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word in John 1. And now we're looking at the God King, the child who is a king. And I wanted to stress those realer realities, the more real realities, for which there are no wooden pieces, that really make it worth our while to get the wooden pieces down out of the attic. Today, I want to look at two aspects of this text, the God who is man, and the man who is God. I want to explore the destiny of the God-man, and I want to expound him and illustrate him through five messianic names that the prophet gives him. The God who is man, the man who is God, the destiny of the God-man, and five messianic names. Let's look for a minute at the God who is man. The verse begins, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Our text goes out of its way to make very sure that we know that the Messiah is human. And he's not much more human than a baby. He's described by two parallel words, child and son. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, so Isaiah's not trying to make some subtle distinction between the child and the son. It's a simple poetic repetition of precisely the same thought because it's a poetic book. Now perhaps, maybe, we can see an expansion from a child born, general, to a son given, specific. But the important thing here is not verbal subtlety. The important thing is that this is not the language of eternal omnipotence. Not here. This is the language of exceedingly temporal weakness. Now, those of you who did get to hear what I said in the last two passages, I made it very, very clear that the being of the second person of the Trinity never began, and that he is absolutely anything but weak. But the language we get here on the opening clause of this verse is this is somebody who began, and this is somebody who is weak. This is a child. This is a little boy. So, we're celebrating the birth of this baby, and the child seems to have a beginning, and a very recent one at that. Can this be the eternal, beginningless God? That's what we're dealing with. You see, this child has not arrived in a vacuum. There's an intentionality about his arrival, for unto us. Who is us? Well, us is this covenant people, the nation with whom God has entered into a series of promises. That community has taken different forms over the centuries, but what they all have in common was that God had made promises to them and that they were to trust God to deliver. We are part of that community. God has made promises to us, and He has required of us that we trust those promises. And He has supplied to us the faith with which we do so. It's always convenient when someone who requires something of you first gives it to you. Now, this child is both a delivery and a deliverer. He's a fulfillment of the covenant. He is ours. Wrap your little brain around that idea for just a minute. What we're going to wind up saying about this child is that he is absolutely everything that it is to be a human being, and at the same time, he is absolutely everything that it is to be God Almighty. And about such a person, we are given the permission to use a possessive pronoun. He is ours. Let that sink in. That the creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime, belongs to you. Let that hit you. The community has taken all these different forms. It eventuates in us. But this is someone who is born to us. He is given to us. For God so loved the world that He gave. By the way, it's wonderful to preach to a room that can talk back. I have missed that. I'm glad we're all here. So God again has shown Himself reliable, faithful, and trustworthy. That's the God who is man. Let's talk about the man who is God. Isaiah has made it clear that this is a human child. He is complete with a fairly standard origin. And if there is one thing that the real God lacks, it's an origin. The prophet understands that he is attributing deity to this little boy. However, he does not begin to understand, nor even attempt to understand, how this works or how this can be. He simply accepts and proclaims this embassy that he has from God. The whole attitude here is, "Thus saith the Lord." God is approaching you. Here's what He has to say. I'm going to explain it as much as I understand it, and that's as far as I'm going to go. "Thus saith the Lord, he that has ears to hear, let him hear." Isaiah's not afraid to let this tension just hang out there. He's not afraid to leave us with the paradox. His God has given him a message about a little boy who is God, and about a God who is a little boy. Reason bows, and mystery demands its prostrate adoration from men. We need to accept the fact that this is above us, that we can't penetrate this by reason. And we need to deal with the fact that that's a good thing. I have mentioned before that we got about 3.5 pounds of brain on average. What good would a God be who could fit inside 3.5 pounds of brain? What good would a God be who could be comprehended in full and understood completely by a mote of dust crawling on a wet mote of dust spinning around a gas-burning ball? We are dealing with infinity. Don't expect to understand. He is going to be incomprehensible. Otherwise, He wouldn't be God. He will not fit in our boxes. But He does have a destiny. There's a place He's going. What is His destiny? "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." not mine, not yours. One of the things that we're dealing with amid the current distress is the fact that the world appears to be pretty much out of control. Who's driving the bus? We never know what's going to happen next. I've been watching with amusement the deliberations of the United States Congress about how they're going to help us. Keystone Cops and the Three Stooges come to mind. Who's driving the bus? Because those guys ain't. All of the weight of the care, all of the weight of the ordering of God's people and of all of history rests on this man. He alone is responsible and capable to guide, to preserve, to protect, to provide for, and to reconcile all of these people to himself. And nobody else can do that. He comes as a conquering king, presenting terms of the most unconditional of all surrenders. He comes as a gentle child to love us as his own children. He comes as a hero who fights and wins our battles. He comes as a lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. He satisfies the law and writes it on our hearts of flesh. And to do all these things, he has to live up to these five names that the prophet gives him. Now, to display the deity of this baby, Isaiah gives him these five messianic names, and each one of them presses home a different aspect of the messianic claim to deity. Before we start exploring the names, because we are Westerners, we need to give a brief nod to what the ancient Near East meant by the idea of a name, because it's important. We don't look at names this way. In ancient Near Eastern usage, a name is not necessarily the scribble you make at the bottom of a legal document. It's not necessarily the sound that you hear when somebody summons you in the street. It's way more than that. First of all, a name is a summary of character. And if you look at the places in the Old Testament where somebody gets a name, it's never an accident. They don't give you a name because it sounds pretty. They give you a name because you either have displayed or are destined to display the characteristics that that name involves. For example, Jacob. The word meant he grasps the heel, which was a Hebrew idiom for I like to steal. I like to lie and cheat and rip folks off. It's not a very complimentary name. Can you imagine naming your son Con Man? And he was a con man of spectacular talent, skill, and industry. He gets another name. Do you remember what it was? Israel wrestles with God and prevails. And he will spend the rest of his life wrestling with God, wrestling with the exigencies of the divine plan, dealing with his responsibility as a covenant head. The name gave us the character. It's a summary of character. The name also is a reputation in the community. Now, we borrow this a little bit. We know people who have a name for this. Here's somebody who has a name for making money. Here's somebody who has a name for being able to use words well. Here's somebody who has a name for being liked by women. And your name can be your reputation in the community, the place where you fit, what you're known for. A description of your attributes. It can actually be, in ancient Near Eastern usage, the actual person himself. When the Proverbs tell us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, it means the Lord himself. The idea is a metonymy, something that stands for something else. The name is us. And all of this was carried out in a community. The person's name affected his whole life. It affected his parents. His parents gave him that name because of their hopes for him. It affected his children because they lived under his reputation. It affected his wife. It even affected, to some degree, his friends. I guarantee you, everyone in this room has chosen or walked away from another person as a friend because of their reputation. There are people you have gotten close to because they had a certain reputation. There are people you have avoided because they have a certain reputation. You were drawn or you were repelled by their name. And that's where Isaiah's going. That's where his culture is going when he's talking about a name. It also matters where a name comes from, who gives it, and who gives this name. Well, we're not directly told who gives these five names, but we can infer because there's a contrast. A couple of chapters earlier in Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah got another name that is not used again here. You'll remember that name, Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. But who gave him that name? Well, the person that gave him that name was the virgin who conceived him. And she shall call his name Emmanuel. His mama gave it to him. Here, the names don't come from his mother. They don't even appear to come from God. And he shall be called by the general public based upon his reputation, based upon the character he displays. The people will recognize that these titles apply to him. The people give him this name. And the names represent his reputation and how he's been revealed and how he's been known among the people. The people are given the hope that this baby will grow up to display all these attributes and to rule over God's people. Now, hope, it's a loaded word. And if I weren't a native English speaker, I wouldn't bother with this. But because I speak English, I got to tell you that what we mean by hope is wrong. What we mean by hope is not what the Bible means by the word hope. When we say hope, we use it like this. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's a wish. And I got to tell you that my hope that it's not going to rain tomorrow doesn't move a single molecule of water drops in a cloud. They're going to fall or not fall by reasons totally unrelated to how much I may wish they'd go someplace else. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible can best be described in these two words: future fact. Future fact. Our hopes correspond to God's promises. When they don't, they're wishes. Our hopes, our true, well-grounded hopes, correspond to God's promises. And what's really delightful about that is that we're dealing with a God who made the promises from the point of view of somebody who's already fulfilled them. We're dealing with somebody who is eternal, which means the past, present, and future are all one to him. He's not waiting for these things to happen. He's not looking ahead and seeing that they are going to happen. He's already there in a future which is impenetrable to us, but which is in the hollow of his hand, securely nestled with all other dealings of providence. So from his point of view, when God makes a promise, it is as if it were already done. It's a whole lot easier to trust somebody when he's already read the end of the book and knows what's going to happen. And he doesn't know what's going to happen just because he has already read the end of the book. What else did he do? He wrote the book. I often joke, I finished the last of this sermon this morning. And I said to my wife on my way out the door, I'm really looking forward to seeing what I wrote. It is from the perspective of an author who has finished the book that God makes his promises and guarantees what he guarantees. So our hopes, which correspond to his promises, are future fact. And that is the kind of hope with which the people of God look to this Messiah. And guess who's the people of God? Us. The people looking to this Messiah are not people who lived 2,700 years ago. They're us. We have taken their place. And our hopes are future fact. And these are what they are. The names themselves. The first of these names is wonderful. The word is associated with the miraculous, the marvelous, the inspiring, the astonishing, the awe-inspiring. Everything about it is about amazement. God does wonders. God is a wonder. Here are some examples of the use of that word. The Song of Moses. Does anybody remember what was going on when Moses sang his song in Exodus 15? What had just happened? Does anybody remember? Exodus 15, that's right after a little event called the Red Sea. So when they sing this song, who's singing it? The people who are singing the Song of Moses have, in the last couple of years, seen the following. 10 cataclysmic plagues falling on the greatest superpower in the world, bringing it to its knees. The hard-hearted Pharaoh finally relenting and letting them leave. And then, having given it a second thought, paying for that second thought with the entire military structure of his nation being completely annihilated by the collapse of the Red Sea into which he stupidly dared to go. That is what these people have seen. So they sing, Exodus 15, 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And they've just seen plenty of wonders. A little closer to Isaiah, Psalm 89, from which we read this morning. That's the Psalm of the Davidic covenant, God making his promises to David. "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders." Here the word means the attributes of God. "O Lord, and thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." The heavens, the seraphim, the cherubim, all the angels, all the stars and planets. That amazingly vast universe is awestruck before what God has done and who God is. And they all praise God. And this kind of awe-inspiring, worship-worthy majesty is ascribed to a baby. In particular, a baby squirming in a feeding trough. Manger sounds so sweet and sentimental. It's a feeding trough. Wonderful. The next name is Counselor. And this name alludes to the wisdom, the eternality, and the immutability of the divine mind found in this baby. All counsel, all wisdom dwells within him. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nobody counsels him. His eternal decree includes every event, every contingency, every action, every thought. And over all, the counsel of his will reigns. You know, it's interesting, in the ancient Near East, when a king wanted to do something unusually important or spectacular, he would summon all his counselors. Not to get their advice, but to display before all these counselors, to display before them the majesty and grandeur and scope of his ideas. Which majesty and grandeur and scope often resulted in a pile of dust. Well, God summons his counselors in the heavens, not to get their advice, but to show that he's about to do something very, very important. "Let us make man in our own image." He calls all the angels together. He says, "This is what we're going to do. I'm going to inject a copy of myself into this world. Watch this." Didn't ask for anybody's help. Wisdom and counsel are his. He owes them to no one. Isaiah 40, 13, the prophet says this, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding?" We deal with God the self-existent. We deal with a God who is self-contained, who needs nothing from anybody. And this is a state of affairs which by definition can never begin. It has to reach back into a bottomless eternity. The wisdom of this counsel is eternal, and none may impede its course. Look what Isaiah says in chapter 46. God describes himself as declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I also will do it. There's a word missing from these texts, and that is the word maybe. Not there. Another word missing from these texts, probably. Not a trace of it. God's providence is absolute, unassailable, uncracked certainty. Knowing that you are in the hand of an omnipotence that loves you and cannot be deterred by any exigencies whatsoever, how much difference does that make in a world that, from your perspective, is totally out of control? Seen from your tiny mind, looks like it's up, down, side, upside down, sideways, backwards, and inside out all the time. To know that in this swirl and spray of phenomena, somebody is driving the bus. Somebody who loves you. Somebody whose heart can never be turned from you. Someone whose being is truth, and whose truth has made promises that cannot lie. It's that counsel, that wisdom, that lies underneath everything that confuses and terrifies you. How much difference does that make? What service does that render to your confused and bewildered and terrified mind? A juggernaut of mercy has woven every subatomic particle of history around his glory in my good. What need I fear? The wisdom of his counsel is eternal. Nothing, nothing, nothing may impede its course. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And the wisdom of this counsel shatters all the pretensions of fallen men. Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. So all those crazy people in Washington who are trying to run the world, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The sovereign triune God, who has bought us with his own acquired blood, is the one who is driving the universe. Not the Trilateral Commission, and not George Soros, and not anybody like that. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and here's why. The reason I'm not a conspiracy theorist is that conspiracy presupposes competence, and that is in very short supply on this planet. But even if I did believe that there were all kinds of diabolical conspirators trying to seize control and run the world, and talking about George Soros, the Trilateral Commission, and the Masonic Lodge, and the Vatican, and all just, I'd still laugh at all that because I know that the real conspirator is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And we have nothing to fear from the pretenders. The wisdom of his counsel draws astonishment and worship from any man who rightly perceives it. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Those words, I've often expounded those words to you, the faithfulness and truth. The idea that God is, when he's talking about truth, he's not just talking about facts. He is, but he's not just talking about facts. He's talking about a relationship in which he is true to us as a man is true to the wife that he loves. He stands by us and he doesn't change. He is not susceptible to mood swings. Can you imagine the unimaginable terror that would descend upon us if we lived in the universe of a moody God. But he's not. He's unchanging. What he has been, that he shall be. What he has done, that he shall do. And he has made us these promises, knowing that they are already kept. So given this, given such wisdom, given such counsel, given such a mind as this, what else could we say about him next but that he is the mighty God? This is the role of the king in his capacity as commander-in-chief. This is a military term here. The term for mighty here. It's actually a military rank, like sergeant or major or colonel. He's clothing himself in the garb of a warrior. The whole name reeks of concentrated militarism. It might be, the might here is something that we would call heroism. The word hero is probably a good translation of this word mighty. The word for God here also has this connotation of heroism in battle. It's a militaristic name. It refers to God in his capacity as a warrior, fighting for his people in holy war against their enemies. A parallel form using different words but the same meaning is Yahweh Tzavaot, Lord of hosts. In case you were wondering, a host here is not an engaged innkeeper. A host is an army. Yahweh of armies, leading the great armies of heaven in battle against the enemies of his people. This is full and true Godhead, appearing in flesh to crush the head of the serpent in single combat. I refer you back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after the fall, where God makes a promise, he makes an oath to Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then the Apostle Paul looks back on that reality and reads it through his own reality, his own doctrine of union with Christ. You'll notice we never get far from union with Christ for very long. The idea that we have been knit into the being of God, that in assuming human flesh, he has taken humanity up into heaven. And in assuming human flesh and knitting us to himself in that union with Christ, he has made us in some incomprehensible, inscrutable way, made us part of himself. We're united to him. And in view of that reality, the Apostle Paul makes this astonishing promise. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, yes, by the crucifixion, by the resurrection, by everything that's involved in that. But it's also fulfilled by the triumphant march of the resurrected church of Jesus Christ, knit to him, united to him, dead with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, ruling with him, in such a sense that your feet are his, and it is under them that we have the privilege of participating in the Godhead that crushes the serpent. I ask you, what else could emerge from that idea but worship? Do you see what he has done? He has called us to look in awe upon the outspread display of his glorious attributes, but not merely as spectators, awestruck by the beauty of what we see afar, but as participants swept up into the glory of the being of God, made like him, within whom Christ has been formed, qualified to stand before absolute righteousness. I don't understand that. I cannot wrap my tiny little brain around such a reality. all I can do is fall on my face and worship that. And now we hear that he's the everlasting Father. Now, the whole point of Isaiah's vision is that the person here addressed is Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And there's a problem here. Because without exception in all the rest of the Scriptures, the word Father is always and only applied to the first person of the Trinity, never the second, never the third. So how do we justify calling Jesus, calling the Messiah, Father here? Well, here's how. This word Father has many, many meanings. And among them, the idea refers to that from which a given thing comes. Now, if I want to illustrate an attribute of God, I find it convenient here to use Satan. Satan is called the father of lies. Why? Because he invented it. The concept of falsehood emerges from his being. The whole idea of lying and deceit finds its origin in his twisted mind. So he's the father of lies. Now the literal meaning of our phrase here is the father of eternity. Now that means an awful lot. You see, Isaiah is not identifying the Messiah as the very same person as God the Father. Although he is very much the same being, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But there's a distinction in the persons. The phrase means that this person is eternal. He has no beginning. He's not conditioned or limited in any way by any of the constraints of time. It's yet another note in the chord of his claim to deity. But there is more. There's always more. The Messiah here is pictured as the person from whom the very idea of eternity must emerge. It's out of the boundless overflow of the being of the Messiah that eternity itself eternally proceeds. The entire framework of reality, created and uncreated, eternal and temporal, natural and supernatural, physical and non-physical, all of that finds its root, finds its foundation in this boy king. He is therefore a king who, by the very nature of his being, cannot and will not desert us. He will not rule his handful of years and then leave us destitute by his death. He is absolute stability. He is absolute reliability. He is absolute trustworthiness. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The very mode of his being is yet another guarantee, as if the promise itself were not enough, that his rule over reality and all the benefits it secures for us is eternal, unchangeable, forever. David tells us in Psalm 102 exactly this. Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Hundreds of years before, Moses, in writing his only psalm, took this idea of the unchanging eternal God, and he expounded it not just as an idea, but as a place to live. In these unforgettable words, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He takes the idea that God doesn't begin and doesn't change and will always be reliable. Instead of putting it on the bookshelf next to Calvin's Institute so it looks nice when people come see it, he makes it a home in which to dwell secure, a fortress against which no enemy can prevail. The great doctrines of the Christian faith are precious to us, not because they're really cool ideas, but because we can live in them. Nothing can penetrate that fortress. One last name. Another title appears in Isaiah's royal description of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Now, he's a prince. And he lived in an age where the job of a prince was to enhance his glory by picking fights with his neighbors. And in that age, he's a Prince of Peace. But think about it. I mean, look at the contrast between this prince and all the other ones. You see, for most of human history, war was the normal state of affairs. It is still so. It has never been otherwise. War is the normal state of affairs. Most of the human beings who have ever lived did so under the constant threat of invasion and plunder. You simply never knew when a band of marauders was going to ride into your village and burn it all down and kill everybody. That's how most people have lived, wondering when that was going to happen, knowing that someday it would. This has not ended. Even modern man, for all his advances, still lives in the shadow of the mushroom cloud. And this constant state of war is not just a product of historical forces. It's the natural outflow of the heart of fallen man. The sons of Adam are constantly at war. They're at war with themselves. They're at war with their neighbors. They're at war within their families. Most importantly, they're at war with God. Our entire history has been an insurrection of the heart. Greed, hate, depression, fear, anxiety, upheaval. These are the constants of fallen human experience. And this Messiah comes in peace. Make no mistake, he is a general. He is a warrior. He is a conqueror. He demands the most absolute and unconditional of all surrenders. He will crush his enemies to powder and roll his garments in their blood. He is not to be trifled with, but to the reconciled, to those who approach him covered in his blood rather than their own, his rule is more than the mere absence of war. It is the total triumph over war. The peace here promised is a comprehensive blessedness, a complete prosperity of body and soul. This is the peace, again, of our union with Christ. I told you we don't get far from that idea. I told you it keeps drifting back into the sights, our union with Christ, in which the barriers that separate man from God and the barriers that separate man from man are done away. No more does fear flourish in the soil of suspicion. No more does discontent cultivate a garden of greed. No more does the unknown future imprison us in a dungeon of anxiety. The Prince has reconciled us to God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? You are going to be anxious. You are going to be afraid. You are going to suffer. You are going to be bewildered and undone and unmanned. These things will necessarily happen to you. And I'm not here to tell you that all that's gone and you never have to deal with it again. But you can deal with it. You have a place to go. When all these things, when the fear and anxiety and grief, when the bewilderment and confusion and terror unman you, you don't have to be the victim of that. You don't have to curl up in a fetal position in the closet and cry. You can, but you don't have to. You have a place to go. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. I don't promise you that you'll never run into these problems. I promise you that you will run into these problems, but you have a place to go. The peace here is a comprehensive blessedness that takes every part of life, every bit of it, and places it within the fortress of the character of God. This prince is bringing total contentment, total blessedness, total freedom from anxiety and fear. Not that it will never approach you, but that you will always have the weapons to overcome it. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." 55, 12, "For you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." All this peace. Again, later in Scripture, we hear it in Pauline terms. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is astonishing, because it need not be so. As a matter of fact, it should not be so. Remember that the absolutely pure and holy, perfect righteousness of God in any natural state of affairs cries for our blood. And the idea that absolute and perfect holiness and righteousness could be reconciled to us must never be forgotten to be miraculous. The sword of Damocles hangs above our head, the wrath of God ready to be poured out justly and righteously upon our wickedness. But God, being rich in His mercy and the love with which He loved us, did this. It is not improbable, it is impossible, and yet it is infallibly so. For that reason, Paul in Philippians can tell us, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding," you better believe it passeth all understanding, "shall guard," shall keep, "your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." So that when the anxiety comes, when the fear comes, when the terror comes, when the uncertainty comes, when the world is run by the Keystone Cops, and you like to laugh, except it's terrifying, you can run to the refuge of the child who has been given to us, who is that king that overrules all the nonsense of men and builds reality on the certainty of the wisdom of God, and will bring you through the clouds of craziness, because you are His own and He has knit you into Himself, and you will not be destroyed by the enemies all around you. And you can take your fear, and you can take your anxiety and your nervousness. You can pick up the nails of the promise of God, pick up the hammer of the character and omnipotence of God, and nail those terrors to the cross and watch them bleed and have rest. Oh, Lord our God, we thank You that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We thank You that the government rests on His shoulders and not ours. We thank You that these five glorious names are His by nature, and that He will never, ever forsake us, that He is with us to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.